All right, let's go ahead and get started this evening. We're in chapter 13. Last week we finished the characteristics of church leaders, what is expected of those who hold positions of leadership within the church, and they're quite enlightening. Just to be able to look at them and put them together from Titus 1 and also 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we put together a list, and it's quite a beautiful list of things. And it's not just a picture of what church leaders should be, it's also a picture of what maturity is all about. We hear a lot about Christian maturity and spiritual maturity, and here's kind of a description found in there, because if church leaders are supposed to be models, then they should possess these qualities, and therefore we should look to them and go, this is what we need to have in our own life. This should be a model set out for us. So we have reached that point, and we're now looking at the characteristics of a model church. I love this particular part of the word. As we study a church, we study what is called ecclesiology. Ecclesia is the Greek word for church, and to be able to study the church is called ecclesiology, and it's a full semester of study at a seminary level, and you dig in and usually look up every single one of those verses and figure out what it means, how it fits, what the context is. And we were taught by a man named Earl Rodmacher. He was we used his textbook. He didn't actually teach the class itself, but he was the adjunct teacher, if you will, by what he did and the characteristics of a church and what all that meant. Before we begin, it's our custom always to take time for prayer, because we need to go in front of the throne of grace, present ourselves in front of the Lord, and ask that indeed the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Help us to understand these things, remember them, and use them wisely. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this day, for your mercy, your grace, your love, all your blessings, all your tests. Father, we thank you that we can come together still in a free country. We can open up your word and find out what you would have us to know. And Father, we pray for those Christians scattered around the world right now, where it is not nearly this easy to assemble ourselves together. And Father, I just pray for them, for a special measure of comfort. I pray for protection. I pray for wisdom, that they will be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I pray that they will be your witnesses that you have sent to the remotest parts of the earth. So, Father, we pray that while we feed upon this, may we learn from it so that we can be better models and better examples to all we come in contact with. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, looking at the characteristics of a model church, I've been involved in several churches back long time ago. We had a small church in Tahlequah, Oklahoma, and one of the first things I taught there was 1 Thessalonians. Now, why would you teach 1 Thessalonians? Well, because it gives the characteristics of a model church as found in the first chapter. And so it tells us that they are a model church in verse 7, that this model church is what they're doing is echoing throughout the ancient world, and that's in verse 8. So it gives us some very important principles. As you study the book through, you always ask when you're studying a book of the Bible, what's the purpose? Who is the audience? Who's writing it? Who are they writing to? Why are they, who, what, when, where, why, and how? When was it written? Where does it fall in the scheme of things? And 1 Thessalonians was written very early on. Most people believe Galatians was the first book of Paul. James was actually the first book written of the New Testament, about 46 A.D., and then Galatians about 48. 1 Thessalonians about 50-51 A.D. So this is a pretty common viewpoint of the sequence of events of the writings of the New Testament. So very early on in the writings of the New Testament, you get the characteristics of a model church. It makes sense, doesn't it? Since you have a new organization. They no longer have the synagogue structure. They no longer have the tabernacle structure. That's all past. It's gone. It's another dispensation. So what is there about this thing called the church? Why is it different? The word ekklesia that I mentioned earlier, its root meaning is to call out from. Klesia comes from kaleo, means to call. Ek means out from. And it's used of an assembly. The times it's used in the New Testament, I think it's about 120 times it's used. Probably half a dozen times it's used to describe a mob. You know, an unbelieving mob. So it basically, the root meaning of the word is an assembly. But then it took on a technical meaning over the course of the first century to where it is talking about a special assembly. This is an assembly of believers that come together to learn the God's word. I mean, go and make disciples at students. So the primary function of a local church is to teach God's word. That's so very important. And so you have the element of teaching that's there, making disciples. You have new doctrine to fit a new dispensation that's being revealed. You have spiritual gifts that are able to test the spirits to see whether or not they are from God. So they embrace this. In Thessalonica, they knew that it was Scripture whenever when it first came to them. And the letters, of course, were then circulated to the other churches. They'd all make copies of them, and that's how we get multiple copies. It says the same thing for the early New Testament book. So we have, what are the characteristics of a model church? If we want to know, look to Thessalonica and look at the principles that fit there, and you can find out what is God looking for in a model church. So without going through the whole book of 1 Thessalonians, which is always a wonderful, wonderful study, we're going to just pull the principles out of it and learn from those. What you find is that the local churches are local and they're autonomous. That means that they're self-governing. Now, when you had the apostles originally setting them up, they set them up for a period of time and they ran the churches to a degree. But as the church grew, it became unwieldy to do that. So Paul said, go and appoint elders in all the churches. So he set up a local church government where they could govern themselves. The elders were the most spiritually mature men of the congregation. They would go in, they would set them up, and they would basically make the decisions. They had them divided into different groups, like teaching elders, ruling elders. So they had the elders means basically spiritually mature individuals. But they were local and they were autonomous. They weren't widespread all over the place. They were growing spiritually. That's a characteristic of a model church. You'll find that in Thessalonica. He's talking about their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. And they were growing spiritually. That's what they were. Because he, a little later, will say, you know, I want to talk to you about your love for one another, but I don't have any need to write to you. Okay? But you can increase and abound in what you're doing. He does that in several churches. That, hey, you're growing, but just because you've grown a little bit doesn't mean you've arrived at a destination. Because this Christian life of ours is a journey that we're on. It's not a destination. It's a journey. Our final destination is with the Lord. So we're growing spiritually. They are living God's Word. Now, they didn't have a lot of God's Word there in the early church. It was just being developed. But there are principles that come out of the Old Testament that are pretty clear as what is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, when you look at it, we're getting ready to study nations. And what did God ordain for nations? What did he say are certain principles that go for every nation, not just Israel, especially Israel, because they were the focal point of history. But for every nation, what is good and right and acceptable and pleasing in the eyes of the Almighty? And as you do that, you realize that he taught things via principle that would apply to everybody. The law is good, we know, if one uses it lawfully. In other words, don't carry all of the forms of the law into another dispensation. You don't put new wine in old wineskins because it'll blow them up. It just doesn't work. So What they're doing is living God's word. As they get an epistle, they get something circulated through from James or the Galatians epistle from Paul, and they start reading it, they start studying it, and applying it to their lives. Because, you know, they turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. These people were, this was a bunch of idolaters. And Paul points that out in the letter. They're actually living God's word. One time, the mission group I'm connected with, we got a real nasty letter after we published a newsletter that talked about going into a village in Ghana, and a witch doctor had converted to Christianity, and he was involved in all kinds of bad stuff as a witch doctor. And when he became a Christian, he brought all those idols and everything else out, and they burned them all. They broke them up, they burned them all. Principle taught in the Old Testament. And then we got a real nasty letter about how tacky we were trying to change the culture of people all over the world. And those are it's kind of hard to be gracious back to people that write about that, because it's like they're spiritually clueless. You know, you start living God's word, certain things need to change. That's just the way it is, because you're not born living God's word. Laboring under adversity. Church at Thessalonica faced all kinds of difficulties, tests, trials, trials from the Jews. In fact, you might remember Acts chapter 17. Paul was teaching in Berea, and he was teaching there for a period of time, and they came after him. He went down to Thessalonica, and they followed him down there. He was only in Thessalonica three Sabbaths and established the model church. I find that fascinating. I want to ask, what did you teach those three Sabbath days that got their attention to that point, that a model church came out of that? Laboring under adversity, because they had pressure from the Romans, they had pressure from the Jews, and they still had a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness or a patience that was based on hope. That's the first few verses of that chapter. Laboring under adversity. They were growing in their love for God. That's one thing you find about a growing Christian, is they might not understand what he's up to, but what they do have is a trust and a confidence in him that grows more and more every day. We live in a world where we can grow quickly if we just look to the living God and don't get our eyes on the things of the world. We have to know the things of the world, I think, to be educated and know where we are living. We're living in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation. If you can't see that, then you're not paying attention. I mean, that should be very, very clear. When they talk about men marrying men or women marrying women and all that, that's a perverted generation. There's no other way to soft speak that, whatever that word is. But you're still going, you know, God knows this. I look at that. And if the society won't take care of the problem, God eventually will. That's just what has happened throughout the course of history. I remember studying ancient Sumer a long time ago in seminary. That's something that I didn't even know there was a Sumer till I got to seminary. And then I had a whole semester on ancient Sumer. And we started looking at the different dynasties of Sumer. And I love studying the Sin brothers, Ibi Sin, Shu Sin, and Naram Sin, because just the way their name ended, it had nothing to do with sin as we know it, but that was their title. But they were full of sin. And they went on for about 800 years. Can you imagine a nation going on for about that long, about 800 years, till they were defeated by the old Babylonian Empire? And the last king of Sumer, which held at one time the most powerful armies in the world, last king of Sumer basically became a collectivist, became one who started spreading things out in a socialistic type of way. And how long did they last? One king. And then they were conquered by the Babylonians because they let down all their defenses and they weren't prepared for the onslaught. These people are awake prophetically. It's interesting in the model church, what does Paul give in chapter 4? The key passage is on the rapture. And by the way, we're still here. So we still got some work to do. But the key passages on the rapture are found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. And then you go roll it right over into chapter 5 in the first 11 verses. Or what do you deal with? How do you deal with the times in which you live? And they had darkness there. They had all kinds of things. But prophetically, they were awake. If you find at the end of each chapter where they decided to make the chapter divisions, is like chapter 1:10, is that he will deliver us from the wrath that is going to come. One of the key passages that says we're not going through the tribulation, because the wrath starts with the tribulation. So he is going to deliver us from the wrath that's going to come. Look at the last verses of each chapter in Thessalonians, and what you're going to find is a reference to end times. So these people were awake prophetically. They knew, had some idea of what to look for. They had faithful leaders. One of the things Paul points out in chapter 2 is that when they came, they didn't come with a hidden agenda. There was no hidden agenda. They weren't trying to promote themselves. They had a message, and the message was important. The message is that you can be saved from your sins forevermore. That was the message, and that was a focus. And he said, you can look to us. We worked for what we did. They were tent makers. When Paul went there, they were taking care of themselves. They didn't ask anybody for money. And I think that's so important about evangelists as a principle. It's not set in stone as a law, but it's a principle that's really, I think, important. Now, when you go in to give somebody the gospel, you don't ask for money. And I think missionaries that go into other countries, other parts of the world, and they go into a tribal area, you do not take up an offering. You do not ask for money. And as much as we've been involved with different parts of the world, we've seen that done over and over again, and it does nothing. Leave a bad taste in people's mouth. Now, within a church, there's supposed to be giving within a church to take care of the teaching elder, take care of the widows and orphans if need be. I mean, there's supposed to be offerings that go within the local church. So, and they have to have faithful leaders. Faithful leaders had all those characteristics we went through last week. They were above reproach was the first thing. The characteristic of a model church. They need to know the plan of God. I think it's a concept of knowing the plan of God, of having some idea, why are we here to begin with? I think that connects us to the angelic conflict. There is a battle between God and Satan. He's already won it. It's kind of the mop-up operation. The cross actually won, but he's got some other things to prove. So he let it go on for another couple of thousand years, and I'm glad he did. That let me become a part of it, and you become a part of it, is that God let it go beyond the cross. What a blessing that is. But his plan says that he's coming back. You know, we argue, is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, partial rapture, split rapture, pre-wrath? What kind of rapture is it? The doctrine is it's a rapture. That means he's going to come and take the righteous out and leave the wicked. Then he'll come back again, and he's going to take out the wicked and leave the righteous. Rapture versus second advent. Know the plan of God. Know what time frame that you're living in so you can make the proper applications. Separate from evil. That's a big thing about the model church. Separate from evil. You don't want to be involved in it. It's interesting, separation from evil. Sometimes you got to walk into the middle of the enemy's camp. We find that in the middle, we find that in principle taught all over the Old Testament. Sometimes they walked into the enemy's camp in order to take them out, but they didn't become controlled by the enemy in their mindset, in their thinking. Paul had separated from evil, but he was amongst it all the time because that's where he ministered. Evil is the one that needs to hear the people that need to hear the gospel. And bondservants to God. Bond servants to God. That's characteristics of a model church. I think back about men like Francis Schaeffer. Now, Francis Schaeffer was kind of a, back in the 50s and 60s, and he was viewed as a weirdo. He was viewed as a weirdo because he had long hair when long hair wasn't cool. And a lot of preachers just wrote him off right away because he had long hair and didn't listen to what he had to say. He had a ministry. He had a very important ministry because it was to intellectuals. And one of the reasons that he let the hair grow out, because all of them had long hair. And he wasn't there to get them to cut their hair. He was there to get into their head. And in doing that, he was able to address them. The works of Francis Schaeffer are phenomenal works on worldviews and how you look at things and how you try to learn to balance things out. It's tremendous. Messages that are found there, and yet I know people that wouldn't read a book he had because his hair was long, and they just really miss some good information along the way. Model church stands against pressure. A model church responds to the truth. When it hears it, it listens to it. A model church has a love for all men. See, it's not one of those things that's very selective that wants to beat everybody up that doesn't walk in lockstep with you. A love for all men. A model church was seeking eternal rewards. They know there's something beyond this life. And they know that heaven is great all by itself, but they want more. They're not satisfied with just the little bit of relationship that they have with the Lord. They want a deeper relationship. Here's another thing. When you start thinking about rewards and you put an old sin nature together with it, then the next thing you got with an old sin nature, well, if he gets a reward, I can't get it. See, it becomes a competition. We're supposed to run in this race to win, according to 1 Corinthians 9, but we are not to run against other Christians. We are running against the devil. That's who the enemy actually is. So we want other people within the body of Christ to have the maximum reward. Get all those crowns. Get the wheelbarrows full of gold, silver, and precious stones. And here's another one, desiring to conquer sin. I keep reading different things. Barna comes out with some stuff. The Family Research Council just came out with some stuff and basically said that 80% of Christians in churches today, what they found out, don't actually possess a Christian worldview. I went, what? Christian worldview is basically a worldview that God is in control, His Word is indeed true, and this is some of the latest statistics that have been shown by them and George Barna. They don't even possess a Christian worldview. At one point in time, the United States was like 70-80% at least professed to a Christian worldview of some type. Now it's 50% of the United States. So are we losing the battle for the mind? We obviously are. And the characteristics of a model church is they're spiritually awake. They are awake to the times in which they live. They don't have their head buried in the sand. They're not being swayed by the devil, but instead they want to know what he's up to so they'll know how to combat it. They excel in prayer, thanks, and joy. That the Lord may present you body, soul, and spirit, perfect without blame at his coming. May you be rejoicing at all times, giving thanks at all times, rejoicing, excelling. That's what a model church does. We find that a model church is grounded in the basics. He said, I've taught you some things before. I have no need to teach you this again. This is so important. It's grounded in the basics. We have to be reminded of them from time to time. Peter says that. He when he writes his two epistles, he says, I'm not apologizing for writing to you something I've already taught you. Because we need to go back through various things just to refresh them in their mind. Another thing they did was they imitated the good they saw in other Christians. Yeah, there's some of it there, for sure. the good they saw in other Christians. You got to be able to identify what's good and what's not. God defines what's good. So when you see other Christians reaching out, you see them taking the gospel out, you see them supporting missionaries. Missionaries will say, go or send. You know, do one of the two. You can participate in the ministry. We see that with those folks on the back wall back there, because not all of us can go, but they chose to go. So it's part of what we do is help them along the way by with provision, with prayer. That's what we try to do. Imitate the good you see in other Christians. A model church or great evangelist. I see many models of a church that have been put out throughout history. Gene Getz is teaching fellowship and evangelism. I like that model of the church. What should a church do? Teach. Have fellowship with one another. I mean, how many of the one another commands are there found? So that's pretty obvious. And then take the word out, teaching fellowship and evangelism. He said, we're Fellowship Bible Church. He was the founder of that. And he said, what are we lacking in? He said, you can tell it by our name. He said, we have a lot of people coming, but we're actually lacking in evangelism of the lost. We should be interested in evangelism of the lost. And he said, a lot of people come from other churches. He said, the main goal of a model church is teach God's word. Okay? Fellowship with one another to encourage, build up, challenge, and evangelize. Go tell the unbelieving world the Messiah has come and they don't have to wallow in their sins forevermore. And recognize the forces of evil in the angelic conflict. Recognize the forces of evil in the angelic conflict because they are there. They are everywhere. You know, Satan and his forces don't play fair. You can usually spot where they're at work when you see unfairness. If it's in a court system and it's unfair, Satan's been at work. Either through the sin natures of people or through, usually that's the way he works, is right through the sin natures. And recognizes that they are there. He is going to tempt everybody to sin with every event they confront. And think about that. Every instance and circumstance we have in life is both a temptation and a test at the same time. Temptation to do evil, a test to do good, to do the right thing. That's what all those events are. Learning how to think the right way, learning how to speak the right things, giving a word fitting for the need of the moment, and learning what to do in difficult situations. See the characteristics of a model church? They had a lot of stuff going for them, didn't they? And what I would ask is, how big was their church building? We don't know, do we? Early church probably met from house to house. How many churches were in Thessalonica? It addresses it in the singular. Other places it mentions churches in the area of Galatia, for example. But the church at Thessalonica, the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae. See that pattern? Always in the singular you find those things. So it wasn't like here we are in Oklahoma City. How many churches do we have here in a couple of square miles? A lot. We have one across the street. We have one up the street. We have one down the street. We have one, which direction am I looking? Back 30th and, go up 30th and Overholser Drive. You have a couple of churches tucked away back there in the woods. We got a lot of churches around. How many did they have in Thessalonica? One. That's what they had. They came together. They served together. They studied together. And is it okay to have more than one church? Yeah. Why not? You know, God is not limited in how he can work. Now, what about leadership? If we're going to study the church, we've already seen that there are elders in churches, teachers and churches, pastors and churches, deacons and churches. We've already seen the different officers in the church. Then we saw the characteristics of a model church. What should that look like? And now we want to look at Christian leadership. What should Christian leadership be like? First of all, it is servant leadership. It is modeled by Jesus. It is the key to Christian greatness. How do we know that? Because he said it. Sound doctrine is built on the words of Jesus Christ. The key to Christian greatness. The greatest among you, he said, shall be the servant of all. You guys are arguing. Matthew 23. It's the week of the cross. And they're arguing over who's the greatest. They've done it for 3.5 years. Who is the greatest? And he said, you just don't understand it. The greatest among you shall be the servant of all. A couple of days later, he washes their feet to show them just exactly what he was talking about. But it's not about lording it over people, which is how a lot of people view authority, because it's neither authoritarian nor benevolent dictator. A benevolent dictator is a style of leadership. I've actually heard some pastors say, well, I believe in the benevolent dictator form of church government. And I thought, okay, show me that in Scripture somewhere, which they haven't been able to do. But everything I find in the New Testament, and the verses are in here, you can look it up for yourself. Verses in here is that's not the way it's supposed to be. A leader is supposed to be a servant, one who has more consideration for those allotted to his charge than even his own self. So it's not an authoritarian form of leadership or a benevolent dictator form of leadership. Servant leadership is based on correct attitudes and motives. That's where it starts. Before we ever get to the right actions, we need the right attitudes. Now, what is the right attitude? That we're here to serve. And the right motives. We want to figure out how to do it, how to best do it, and that's what servant leadership is about. That means that arrogance and selfishness must be removed to be a servant leader. Jesus, as we're going to see, is the key example of servant leadership. How much arrogance was in him? Zero. None. What did Philippians 2:5 say? Have this attitude in yourselves, who was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. That's who he is. So arrogance and selfishness must be removed. I find it interesting if you start reading some key passages, important passages, like Romans 12. First two verses are so very important to present yourself a living holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And it's that you, that's what each of us are supposed to do, is to do that. In verse 3 it says, let each man not think more highly of himself than he's obligated to think. What is the biggest enemy to presenting yourself a living holy sacrifice? Thinking you know a better way to do it. That's the biggest enemy. And it's a warning that pops up right there. You find the same thing in Hebrews 12 about running this race with endurance that is there. When you get into verse 3, again, don't think more highly of yourself than you're obligated to think. So arrogance and selfishness needs to be removed. It needs to be replaced by humility and a love for other people. A real care and concern for those that, especially those allotted to your charge. Now, what is that? That's those under your sphere of influence. Because we're all part of the same flock. Certain people have become under-shepherds. And inside of that are other under-shepherds. And you go, where'd you come up with that? Well, a pastor's got a role as an under-shepherd to the chief shepherd. But inside of that, he teaches about marriage and family and nations and how things should fit together. So within a marriage relationship and a family relationship is a role of another under-shepherd. So this just is, the original trickle-down theory. It starts at the top, with the King of Kings, who humbled himself and took on the form, and it is supposed to go all the way down. A humility and a love for other people. We're supposed to lead as Jesus did, and we do that by his lifestyle of self-sacrifice. That's who he is. That's the way he was. The Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head. Isn't that amazing? How anymore, and so many times, in almost no matter what country you find yourself in, you find success measured in visible things. How successful is a particular pastor? One of the things that we find out in having the privilege to work with people all over the world is that I don't know how many times we go to visit a church, and it's always such a blessing to do that. If they have concrete walls, that's really a nice church, no matter where it is. Oftentimes, we've been in places with concrete walls, grass roofs, and dirt floors. That's just the way that the buildings are put together in a lot of places. The old mud bricks that they make, rain's pretty good, and they have to make them all over again, make them another building. It's all about having a place to meet, a common place. They have a lot of places, and Africa, especially out in the villages, they meet under the trees. That's where they don't even have a building at all. Had a place in Vietnam we went to one time. It was a leper colony. It was a former leper. It was a halfway house between the leper colony and getting back into society. They had to go back into this, they had to go in this village for a period of time before they were permitted to go outside of that village. And so they built a church there. And then the authorities came and tore the church down. And what happened? They built another one right where that one was. And they kept doing that till the authorities finally left it alone. Finally just said, okay, we'll do it. And so they had a church in the middle of nowhere village, in the middle of somewhere in Vietnam, that they said, we're going to have a place we can meet. That's what we're going to do. He had a lifestyle of self-sacrifice. His conduct was beyond reproach. He asked him one time, which one of you accuses me of sin? Huh? If you got anything really you can make stick? Remember what we covered Sunday about Luke chapter 20? They were trying to trap him on his taxes, and they couldn't do it, and they marveled at his answers. And then Luke 23, what did they accuse him of before Pilate? Leading a tax rebellion against Caesar is what they did. They didn't find anything that was worthy of a real charge. What they tried to charge him with, even in their own councils, was violation of the traditions of the elders. And on that he was guilty, though not really guilty, because he refused to make his disciples eat with washed hands according to the traditions of the elders, Mark chapter 7. His conduct was beyond reproach. His humble demonstration of love for everyone. That's who he was. I mean, how many times did he just stop? And one time a woman touched his garment, and he said he felt the energy go out. And what happened? He healed the woman. Yeah, that's what he did. He went until he couldn't hardly go anymore in his human body. He had a humble demonstration of love for all people. Servant leadership applies to any relationship you might influence, whether it's directly or indirectly, it's for everyone. The Lord directs us to use the gifts, abilities, talents, and resources that he has given to us. Whatever it is, he has been given a little, should use it. We just saw the parable of the talents last Sunday, using. If he gave you five talents, use every one of them. If he gave you two, use them. If he only gave you one, use it too. Use whatever the Lord has given. It's interesting that a lot of times, especially in India and Africa, people don't have a lot. But what they do have, they share with other members of the body. And it's interesting to see. I saw a gigantic gigantic bag of rice one time on the first trip into India, and the pastor had this, I don't know how big it was. It had to be 100 pounds or better. I've never seen one that big before. And they had it hung up off the ground, I guess to keep the snakes and everything else away from it. But they had it hung up off the ground, a huge bag of rice, and they shared it with the whole village. I mean, they would come together, people would give their offerings, bring their offerings, and he'd go buy this massive bag of rice and give it away. That's what they do. They don't have anything compared to what we have, and yet they take what they've got and they use it in a significant way. The world views good leaders as those who are domineering. Look at the way the world thinks. Who's a good leader? One who's domineering. One who has charisma. Those who are good speakers. Good leaders are viewed those with experience. Or they're determined and they're tough. Or they're politicians and they're compromisers, and they consider them good leaders. They usually have an attention-giving personality along with unusual or superior talents. But none of these are part of Jesus' servant lifestyle. He was able to talk. I would really like to hear one of his messages. Whenever we get to heaven, say, Lord, can you replay the Sermon on the Mount? Because I sometimes studying from the original languages, I get what I think is a pretty good feel of what the tone is that he'd be speaking this with. You can get a pretty good idea, Matthew 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, I don't think was a monotone. I just don't think it really, I think there was some feeling and emotion when he went, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. But what did he, when he was teaching the multitudes out there, just before he fed them the loaves and the fishes, and he was teaching them, what was his tone? When he was teaching the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, and he was teaching them about how the Old Testament talked of Messiah, and he walked them through that, what was his tone? How is he teaching them? To me, that would be fascinating, because you do know that it is dogmatic. How do we know that? Because he would say, I say to you. Even the Pharisees picked that up. Who's this? Because they're always quoting everybody. Who is this man? Says, I say to you. See, he put himself on the spot. He had to prove who he was, or he wouldn't have had the authority to speak in such a way. And so his leadership style was gentle. Take my yoke upon you, for I'm gentle and humble of heart. Okay? My yoke is easy. Actually, and you think about how did he speak? How did he teach? What did he say? Well, that'd be so phenomenal. But see, that's who he is. We're told in Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, those in leadership position, gently correcting those in opposition so they may escape the snare of the devil. Well, it's not the, let's just hammer them over the head like an abusive bully. It's gently correcting those in opposition so they may escape the snare of the devil. See the attitude that comes in there? Gentleness is power under control, so it's, you know what you're talking about. But it says the snare of the devil, it's a care for them. It's not an attempt to win an argument. It's a concern for the fact they have lost the battle to the evil one. And so it's a concern for them. It's a whole different attitude, servant leadership. The qualities of servant leadership, as we go through them, is an attitude like our Lord Jesus Christ, which was unselfish, humble, and sacrificial. I have Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. You could actually put chapter 2, verses 3 to 8 in there, because it's verse 3 says, consider others as more important than yourselves. Okay, that's where it starts. Verse 4, not just looking out for your own interest, but for the interest of others. He's not saying don't neglect yourself to the point that you can't take care of other people. And verse 5, Have this attitude in yourselves. It was also in Christ Jesus. There's the command, isn't it? Because what follows is phenomenal theology. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Those are tremendous verses. Unselfish, he left heaven for us. Humble, he submitted to the plan of the Father. He knows what it's like to obey. He knows how difficult it can be to obey. He's true humanity. He knows how difficult it can be to obey. But sacrificial, boy, that's the part that brought about our redemption right there. And that's the attitude that we as servant leaders, we should all be a servant leader. You don't have to hold a position in a church to be a servant leader. That's what we should all be, modeled after Christ. Qualities of servant leadership, love that's manifested in practical, observable ways as the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, I love that because it says fruit of the Spirit and it's a singular. It's not fruits of the Spirit. I've seen so many skits and stuff like that at summer camps and church camps and Sunday schools and all that, and you get the nine fruits of the Spirit and everybody dressed up as a different fruit comes out, and that's what they do. But Paul just made a big deal in a preceding chapter about the promise was given to the seed of Abraham, singular, not to seeds, plural. So it's kind of hard when there's a word like fruit that could be in the plural and it's not, and you have fruit, then it's really, he looks at the whole thing together. Because if it comes from the Spirit, it's like it's manifested all of them at the same time. But individually, they can all be counterfeited. Love can be counterfeited. Joy can be counterfeited. Satan's a master of counterfeit, but he cannot counterfeit all at the same time. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. See, the 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, if I have all faith so as to move mountains, and I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, it's kind, it's gentle. We know the passages. Romans 12, 9. The love is without hypocrisy. So that's a love that's manifested in practical, observable ways as a fruit of the Spirit. This type of servant leadership is seeking first to please God and not men. Galatians 1:10, Paul's kind of describing himself right there. He was an outcast amongst the other apostles. God appointed him an apostle. And he points that out quite clearly, and what is accepted as inspired is to be an apostle, God had to appoint you, not man. So he points out that he was appointed by God as an apostle. That was verified by prophets in the early church in the first century. So we know that that was a true statement. God appointed him as an apostle. But whenever he came to the apostles, they didn't want anything to do with him. Until Barnabas came up and he vouched for him, and then they accepted him. So he says, I'm seeking first to please God. Now did Peter, who is he getting ready to argue with in chapter 2 in Galatians? Peter. Okay. What did Peter and John say in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts 4 and 5? We mentioned it last Sunday. And he was talking there about, they're called in front and they said, we have to please God, not men. And they got beaten for it, is what happened to them. That's a servant leader. Those are people that are willing to take punishment because they violated authorities that were abusing their authority and didn't really know the difference between right and wrong. Serving by equipping others for the work of service. Ephesians 4:12. Verse in front of that, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, or pastors even teachers. Why? Because people oftentimes take those five gifts and then they start going, am I an apostle? Am I an evangelist? Who am I? The test is, what do you do with them if you find yourself with one of those gifts? It says, for the equipping of the saints. See, it's not about the gift. It's about the function of the gift. For the equipping of the saints. For what? For the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ. How long? Till we all attain to the unity of the faith. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Serving by equipping others. That's what servant leadership does. It models and it leads and it teaches. And it does so humbly and with love, i.e. patience. Seeking a unity of purpose in the church with common desires. Using a variety of methods to accomplish the task. That's Peter writing in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are part of this building that belongs to Christ. We are priests to God. What a beautiful picture that is. We are a priest to God. But we are bricks in a building, otherwise known as blockheads. I love that analogy. Being the son of a bricklayer, I know exactly what it's like to watch a building go up. So we see, who are we? Yeah, we're a brick. What does it take to make a brick? Well, let's see. If you have a mud brick, what do? It's kind of like pottery work. In a lot of ways, close to it, they take the mud brick. I've watched them make these things. They put them in a form, in a mold. They take them and they mash all this stuff in and try and mash all the air bubbles out that they can mash it in, stomp up and down on it, run rollers over it, whatever they can do inside that mold, they mash it, and then they let it dry in the sun until it gets good and dry. Now, that's a mud brick. But then they took it a step farther and started baking the bricks like they did with the Tower of Babel. And we're kind of like a baked brick. By the time God gets done with us, then he can put us on the outside of the building so we can withstand the waves and the storms of life. So if you ever feel like God's baking you in the sun somewhere, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Just like being in the hand of the potter. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your mercy, your love, your grace, all your blessings, all your tests. Thank you for your word. And Father, in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation that's lost its way in the darkness, you can show us the light that is Jesus Christ. You can teach us about him. May we become like him and imitate him. May we carry your good news out to a lost and dying world. And Father, I pray that you would continue to add people into this body that is one day going to be the bride of your Son. What a joyous time that will be. We pray and ask that you'll be with us throughout this time. In Jesus' name, amen.